Good morning. Our country is facing a crisis of authority, institution after institution that we used to look to as credible are increasingly distrusted. Think about just general trust in media or trust in academia or trust in politicians. Or in doctors. Across the board, we trust authorities less than we used to. I thought about bringing statistics to you to prove this point, but we all know better than that. We don't trust the statistics either. Yet we still need an authority. When you're faced with a problem, like you're sick, you still have to decide what to do about it. You have to trust somebody to tell you what is going to help you get healthy. So even as we have rejected many authorities, we can't get away from needing authority. As Christians, we are defined as those who have submitted ourselves to Jesus. And the authority of Jesus is not narrowly defined. Jesus can have authority over just this segment of my life. No. Jesus has authority over all of our lives. He is the King of Kings, the authority over all other authorities. So today we'll be looking at our next passage in the book of Numbers. We'll be looking at chapters 28 all the way to chapter 32. And at first reading, these chapters might feel a little bit disjointed, but this main theme runs through them all of authority. Here's the main point for this passage today. Main point, church, live under God's authority in all things. Church, live under God's authority in all things. We'll have four sections to this sermon following mostly the chapter breakdowns of the text. So first, looking at chapters 28 and 29, God's authority over your time and possessions. Let's remember where we are in this book. All right, so the first generation of Israel has wandered through the desert and died off. Chapter 26 began the final third of the book with this high note of the census of the second generation, and the outlook is bright. We're marching on towards the promised land. The people are prepared. We just have a bit more story and a bit more preparation to do as we close out the book in the coming chapters. 28 and 29 give us details about the ongoing offerings that they are to make. It describes the specific number of animals and grain and drink offerings that they're to be making, sacrificing to God. And it begins by defining the daily offering, a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening. And then there's weekly Sabbath offerings. In addition to that daily offering, two more lambs. And then there's monthly offerings in addition to those, two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat. So daily, weekly, monthly, you have these specific sacrifices delineated out. But then you also have these yearly holidays that have multi-day celebrations that involve specific sacrifices. Those holidays are the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, all of those feasts and festivals, they all have specific meaning, specific symbolism, and those are all already explained to us in the book of Leviticus. So our question as we read Numbers is, okay, Moses, you already told us about a lot of these things in Leviticus. Why are you adding this detail here in this part of the story? What is Moses communicating to his readers by including these sacrifice specifications right now? Well, having established in the last few chapters how this sacred people, this newly counted people, the second generation is his special people, he's then established that there's going to be this sacred leadership progression from Moses to Joshua. So sacred people with a sacred leadership. And now he's establishing his authority over their calendar and their possessions, his special people under his special leadership shall conduct themselves through time with their stuff in a special way. For this moment in this generation, God is reasserting his authority over them. And that's what comes through in the introduction to this section. If you look at the beginning of chapter 28, the Lord spoke to Moses, command the Israelites, and say to them, be sure to present to me at its appointed time my offering and my food as my fire offering, a pleasing aroma to me. And say to them, this is the fire offering you are to present to the Lord. So God is saying, hey, Israel, as you head towards the land I'm providing for you, this is how I want you to present to me my offerings, my food that are going to be pleasing to me. Here is how you can honor me with your wealth through the days, the weeks, the months, and the years. God is asserting his authority over their stuff. Here's what I expect you to give back to me in offerings. And he's establishing his authority over their time all the way down to morning and evening through the whole year. Okay, so the application of this for us today pulls through pretty clearly because God still has authority over your time and possessions. Now, we have to think about this a little bit because the New Covenant and the New Testament, we don't hold to these same festivals, these same old covenant rules and regulations, because these old covenant festivals, they have a purpose. Their purpose is to point forward to Jesus. And as Jesus is here, even the Sabbath has been fulfilled, and that in Christ we have our rest. But the rhythm of a weekly day of worship is established in the New Testament. Whereas the Sabbath in the Old Testament is on the seventh day of the week, so on Saturday, the early church in Scripture started gathering on the first day of the week to commemorate the new creation eighth day that has been begun in this overlap of the ages, and to celebrate that it's on the first day of the week that Jesus resurrected, that he rose from the dead. That happened on the first day of the week. So an example of this is in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul is in Macedonia, and it says, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread, and Paul spoke to them. Now, in a Jewish context, day begins at nightfall. So interestingly, this was probably actually Saturday night that they began this church service, which explains what happened in this particular instance when Eutychus fell asleep while sitting in the window and fell and died. Don't worry, he got better. But the first day of the week principle is there, that the church gathers on that first day of the week. And then there's another verse in Revelation chapter 1. John is talking, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Jesus's day. Okay, so as Christians, we have this sacred rhythm of week by week, one day a week, gathering with the saints on the first day of the week. So here's my appeal to you, church. Prioritize Sunday gathering. It seems that prioritizing Sundays for church has become increasingly inconvenient in our culture, with more and more things competing for your Sunday morning time. God is asserting his ownership over your time, his authority over your time. He's not asking you to come to church because it's convenient. He's saying, do not neglect to gather together. So God has authority over your time, and he also has authority over your possessions. Now, I suppose we can translate the Old Testament sheep and goats and cows and grain and wine. In the Old Testament, we can translate that to money today. If God has purchased your life, like he purchased Israel's life out of slavery in Egypt, then there is nothing out of bounds for him to ask of you. God would have every right to ask you to give, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, just like Jesus did with the rich young ruler. You are to treat your money not as your money, but as God's money. God's money that he has granted you to manage. you don't really have money. You're just the steward of some of God's money. Now, through the money God has allocated to you, one of the main things God is doing is providing for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 affirms that we're called in Christ to provide for our families. And yet, the money God has put under your management is still his money. He will hold you to account for how you spent his money in accordance with his priorities. And similar to how you would provide for your family first of all, if you're a member of Faith Church, consider how might you provide for your church family first of all. God commissions local churches to come together, to work together, to care for each other's souls, and to proclaim Christ. And that requires a voluntary contribution for all of our time and money. After having been saved from slavery, Israel was entering into the promised land, and Israel needed to submit to God's authority over their time and their possessions. So, church, having been saved from sin and death, as we await the entering of the eternal promised land, we must submit to God's authority over our time and possessions. Let's look at chapter 30 now. Point two, God's authority over human authorities. Now, we have another chapter of law here in chapter 30. And at first glance, this one feels irrelevant to us. But I think you'll be surprised at how practically useful this chapter is. So let's look at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. Moses told the leaders of the Israelite tribes, "This is what the Lord has commanded. When I make vows, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to put himself under an obligation, he must not break his word. He must do what he has promised." Okay, so the topic is vows. When someone makes a vow before the Lord, they have to do the vow. They have to follow through on that promise. And God is saying, hey, I'll hold you to that, Israelites. You should be people of your word. When you make a vow, you should follow it. And so, in a sense, when you say, hey, I promised before God to do this, God says, okay, I'll hold you to it. Now, to break that vow is to break my law for you. Now, there are some particular vows in the Old Testament that I think are mostly in view here. Like, think of the Nazirite vow. You've seen that in scripture some places. But there are still vows today that operate in the exact same way, particularly marriage vows. Your marriage vows essentially add law to yourself. God's law for me, his rule over my life, means that I am to have and to hold Becca till death do us part. Before I made that vow, that was not God's law on my life. But when I freely chose to marry her and make that vow to her, God honors that vow. And he says, yes, do indeed do that. That's now law in my life. To break that vow would be to not only sin against Becca, but would be to sin against God. So your marriage vows, if you're married, those vows are God's law for you. That's the normal way vows work when God is our supreme authority. But here's a question. What if a vow is made while under a human authority? And what if that vow is in conflict with what that human authority would have you do? Which is the person obliged to obey? His vow that he made, or the person who is over him in authority who's saying, no, don't do that thing? That's the question that chapter 30 takes up for the rest of the verses. So Moses takes up that question by applying it to girls under their father's authority in verses 3 through 8, and then wives under their husband's authority in chapters 10 through 15. So the idea that Moses makes clear here is that the husband or father has veto power on vows. If he hears about the vow and he doesn't say anything, then his passivity has co-signed the vow. If he hears about the vow in the same day or so, if it's in the same day that he hears about it, he says, no, we're not doing with that, then that vow no longer binds his wife or his daughter. He can veto. If he doesn't veto, then the vow is still binding. And so here's the kicker. If a vow is binding of his daughter and his wife, it becomes his responsibility to, or at the very least, he's not allowed by God to limit her fulfilling of that vow. So it's kind of like, okay, husband or father, you've co-signed this thing. Now you have to allow her to follow through on it. So this serves as case law in other instances where vows relate to human authority. In the book of Judges, coming up here in the Bible, the book of Judges, chapter 11, this comes up because Judges is dominated by this theme verse, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember that? Now, that means there wasn't enough human authority going around to limit the evil. And in chapter 11 of Judges, a guy named Jephthah makes this terrible, sinful vow. And instead of someone, anyone, saying, no, that's not a vow that God would honor, that you need to fulfill. Instead of anyone saying that to him, Jephthah follows through on this terrible vow and adds sin upon sin, thinking that he's obeying his vow before God, that God would hold him to. So the concept in Numbers 30 is that God is supreme over human authorities, and human authorities have no right to force those under them to break God's law. In fact, even regarding vows, which are sort of additions to God's law, if a human authority co-signs that vow, he can't deny that person the follow-through. So what's developed is a clear understanding of how human authority works under God. God is over human authority, who is over you. If authority says to sin, to disobey God, then you disobey that human authority in submission to God as the higher authority. So this plays out in the Old Covenant in various ways with the authority structures that God sets up. But let's consider the authority structures that God has in place for us in the church even today. So there's a few different categories I want to think through of what are the spheres of authority that are still relevant for us. Okay, parents are called to have authority over their children. Children are commanded by God, obey your parents in the Lord. That's Ephesians 6. God is over parents, is over kids. Now, kids, here's a question for you. When is it okay for you to disobey your parents? Well, it's okay to disobey your parents when they ask you to sin. When they are saying, hey, disobey the higher authority of God, then it's okay to disobey them. There's a limit to their authority over you. Now, knowing the small category of times it's permissible for you to disobey them actually puts a greater weight on all the other times in which it's your job, instituted by God, to obey them. This means that obeying your parents is required of you not just because of your relationship with them, but because of your relationship with God. To disobey your parents is not a parent-child problem only. It's also a child-to-God problem. So for your good kids, God has also given your parents authority with an enforcement mechanism in your life, a command with consequence. That consequence is called the rod in Proverbs. So God has instituted the authority of parents as this authority of command or else the rod. Okay, second sphere of authority I want to talk about. God is over governments, is over citizens. All right, so if the government asks us to sin, then we must disobey the government because we need to obey God. But in normal situations, obeying the government is required of us as an expression of obeying God. This is what Romans 13 tells us. And as an enforcement mechanism, God has given government the power of the sword, right? So again, authority of command with a consequence of the sword. All right, so that's two spheres of authority. Third sphere of authority, the church. God has given the church authority over its members. So God gathered church together, members. So the church, entire church gathered, its members collectively have this enforcement mechanism that is called the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and 18. And that is an authority of command or else, a command with consequence. And the consequence is the denial of the Lord's Supper through church discipline. So again, it's an authority of command with a consequence. Okay, I'm trying to work out the logic of human authority under God. And on one hand, human authority being under God is very limiting to that authority. It means that no human authority at all is absolute. But on the other hand, it also strengthens human authority because we become obligated by God to submit. So now before I move on for this point, I want to point out two other authority relationships reaffirmed in the New Testament that are a little different. So this is the authority of husbands and the authority of elders. So God is over husbands, is over wives. So again, if a husband asks a wife to sin, then she's obligated to disobey her husband and obey God. But in other things, she's obligated by God to submit to her husband. That's Ephesians 5. Now, this is where it's different. There is no enforcement mechanism given to husbands. No rod, no keys, no sword. It's still a real authority. It has a in that it is conscience binding. The wife is supposed to, by God, to submit. But it's a different kind of authority in that it's not authority of command. Maybe we would call it an authority of counsel. So it doesn't have an enforcement mechanism. Okay, last thing would be God is over elders, is over members of the church. All right, so Hebrews 13, 17 says, submit to your leaders. So not, of course, if they ask you to sin, right? Got that covered. But elder leadership has a conscience-binding authority. So elders do not have the authority of command. That's the keys that are given to the whole church together, not just the elders. But elders have an authority of counsel, which should be obeyed as an expression of obeying God who put this human authority over you. Okay, three authorities have authority of command: parents, government, and church. Two have authority of counsel: husbands and elders. So how do you need to adjust to be more Christian? Think about these things applied to your life. Are you under a human authority who's asking you to sin? Is your application of this to disobey that authority in order to obey God? Or do you need to elevate your view of the human authority that you're under and submit not out of reverence to them, but out of submission to God? Maybe that's your application. Finally, you need to assess, how do you carry authority? Does your use of authority reflect the character and the authority of God? The Bible's presentation of human authority is beautifully nuanced. The Bible has safeguards in place against the abuse of authority because it's limited inherently, because all authority is under God, and it distinguishes between these types of authority of if there's an enforcement mechanism or not. God's wisdom in this allows us to have a high view of authority. We as Christians are those who are living in submission to a king, submission to our King Jesus. And our mission is to follow him in all aspects of our lives. So chapter 30 is surprisingly relevant for us as we think about authority and God's authority over the human authorities that are in our lives. Let's look at chapter 31, God's authority over vengeance. So we've covered some laws, and now we're back to narrative in chapter 31. And before we get into this, we need to recall some of the story that we've already covered in Numbers, because this is picking up on something that was started earlier. So back in chapter 22, Balak, the king of Moab, conspired with the rulers of Midian against Israel. So you've got Moab and Midian conspiring against Israel. And they hatched up a plan to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Remember Balaam, our good friend. Now, that didn't work out well for them because God controlled Balaam and forced him to keep blessing Israel instead of cursing them. But what did happen is they launched a more sneaky and more effective attack. The Midianites hatched a plan to send their women to Israel to seduce them, and they seduced the Israelite men into worshiping their false god. That way, Midian figured, hey, if Israel turns against Yahweh, then Yahweh will turn against Israel, and then we can defeat them easily. So that's what Midian did, and it nearly worked. In chapter 25 of Numbers, we saw this plague ripping through Israel as Israel was whoring themselves out with these Midianite women, and it was only stopped by Phinehas' bold action when he stopped God's wrath. So that was chapter 25, but the storyline of, well, what's up with Midian hasn't yet been completed. And that brings us to chapter 31. Let's read the beginning. The Lord spoke to Moses, execute vengeance for the Israelites against the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So God is commissioning Israel to bring about vengeance, divine vengeance on Midian. So let's read portions of this chapter. Look at verses 7 and 8. Israel, they waged war against Midian as the Lord had commanded Moses and killed every male. Along with the others slain by them, they killed the Midianite kings, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So God grants them a swift victory, and Israel kills the Midianite men and takes the women and children and animals for themselves. And then skip down to verse 13. Moses, the priest Eleazar, and the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses became furious with the officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who were returning from the military campaign. "Have you let every female live?" he asked them. "Yet they were the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. So now kill every male among the dependents and kill every woman who has gone to bed with a man, but keep alive for yourselves all the young females who have not gone to bed with a man." And then we see Israel obey that command, and the rest of the chapter talks about the process for ritual cleansing for the army and for the spoils that they bring back. And then it tells how to divide the spoils between the army and the tribes and the Levites and the priests. And then the story closes. You can look at verse 48. The officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and of 100s, approached Moses and told him, "Your servants have taken a census of the fighting men under our command, and not one of us is missing." So God miraculously provided for Israel zero losses in this battle. Okay. So what we just read is that by God's own command, Israel killed all the men of Midian and all the boys and all the women and only left the girls alive. And Israel is vindicated in this by their miraculous success, not losing a single soldier. Now, we have to trust that what the Bible says is true, and we have to trust that when the Bible says God is good, that that's true as well. So how does this fit with the rest that we know about God? It's important to address these questions head on. This chapter in the book of Numbers is when this question gets pressed home to us. If you skip forward to the book of Joshua, as Israel takes the entire promised land, we're faced with the same question again. Is this good? How could this be good? So let me offer four truths as we think about this passage and the conquest of Canaan as presented in all of Joshua. Number one, all who receive God's judgment deserve God's judgment. It's not just that the Midianites were in the way and God had an idea for Israel. They're in the way, and so God crushes them. No, no, no. They purposefully sought to harm God's people, specifically by dishonoring God. They are the seductress pulling Israel away from their covenantal relationship with God. They're dishonoring God and trying to destroy God's special people. So they themselves, Midianites, have themselves rebelled against their maker. And this is true of Midian, and it's true of all the peoples of the promised land who Israel is called to avenge. So this is fascinating. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, you have a passage where God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham. All the way back, hundreds of years before this point in the story where we're at in Numbers. And God actually predicts to Abraham, hey, not only will I make your nation, your descendants into a great nation, I'm going to bring your descendants into slavery in Egypt for a long time. And he gives them a reason why he predicts that he's going to do that. He says in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites, the Midianites, all the people of the Canaanites, all the people of the land, they have their own storylines with God. And in the time of Abraham, they were sinners. And yet, God had not yet deemed their sin at that point worthy of this destruction. There was going to be more sin that was going to stack up year after year, that in this coming generation, in this time, is when God was going to bring about judgment. See, God does not judge them for potential sin. He doesn't even judge them for predicted sin. He's judging them for already committed sin. In other words, they who receive God's judgment deserve God's judgment. Second truth that we can assert with these difficult passages, we can say that God can use various instruments to enact his judgment. In this instance, God is using Israel as an instrument in his hands of his judgment. It's God's vengeance sent out via Israel's military. Israel is the instrument in God's hands. Earlier in the Bible, God used rain, a global flood that killed everyone on the earth except Noah and his family. He used rain to kill all but those who were in the ark of his salvation. And later in the story, God will use Assyria and Babylon as instruments in his hand to judge Israel. Those foreign superpowers will sinfully ravage Israel as God's punishment for his people. Ezekiel 21 describes Babylon as a sword in God's hand. It could have been a flood. It could have been a fire from the sky. It was Israel's army for Midian. God can use whatever sword he wants in his hand for his judgment. So that's truth number two. Truth number three, the wages of sin really is death. This is where this gets uncomfortably applicable. All sinners deserve death. All sinners. Both sinners who sin, meaning for our specific sins, we deserve death, and all sinners, meaning we who were born into a rebellious race, we who were born into a sinful family tree. We, rebellious human sinners, deserve death. And insofar as you and I have not died, that God has not killed us with whatever sword he would use, that is a mercy. It's not an indefinite mercy. We don't know how long that mercy will hold, but the payment for sin really is death. Fourth truth, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. Submitting to God in all things includes submitting to him in his justice. It means leaving the Midianites in God's hands. But it also means leaving your enemies in God's hands. God has not commissioned you. He's not commissioned the church. He's not commissioned our nation to be the instrument of his judgment. He has not given us the sword to go mete out his judgments on the earth. As a church and as a nation, We are unlike Israel in that regard. Instead, we have Romans 12, 19, which says, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance belongs to God. And in Numbers 31, vengeance is in God's hand to justly destroy the unrighteous Midianites. Let's look to our final chapter today. Number 4, God's authority over his people. You can see this in chapter 32. And there's sort of another dangling storyline that we need to complete. Back in chapter 21, Israel defeated Sihon and Og. And these were lands on the east side of the Jordan River. And so the question is, well, what's going to become of those lands? So that's the topic of this chapter 32 here. So what happened was Reuben and Gad, those tribes, look at this open land where they are, east of the Jordan, and see that it's good for grazing. And they come to Moses and say, hey, we have a lot of animals. This land seems good for grazing. Can we stay here and take our portion here and not take a portion of the land on the other side of the river? And Moses' response is angry. He's thinking, no. You're going to tempt Israel to sin. I've seen this before. This is just like the 10 spies 40 years earlier. But they respond again, no, we'll send our armies with you. We'll just leave our cattle and our children and women here, and our army will go with you the entirety of the conquest of the land. We promise. And Moses accepts this arrangement. They can leave their women and children and flocks, but then they can follow through on the promise. Or else, look at verse 23. This is a good verse, 32, 23. But if you don't do this, you will certainly sin against the Lord. Be sure your sin will catch up with you. It's a good verse because it's one of those verses that you actually can pull it out of context, and it's always true. Your sin will catch up with you. Be sure that your sin will find you out. You're never going to get away with it because God is real and he holds us accountable. So essentially what's happening in this chapter is that Reuben and Gad are making a vow, and that vow is being co-signed by the earthly authority over them in Moses, and that vow then becomes binding law on them before God. So I think this is sort of a living out of chapter 30, those ideas. And in Joshua 22, the conquest of the land is complete, and Joshua releases the Reubenites and the Gadite troops, saying that they've fulfilled their vow. So it's an interesting passage. There's a kind of a federalism, anti-federalism thing going on here, if you want to think in political philosophy terms. Where it's, all right, how tribe-oriented are we versus are we a unified Israel? And God seems pretty clear in the story that there's a unity to God's people together that he is most keenly interested in. However, he still allows for the unique interests of these two tribes to be accounted for, that they get to have the land on the other side of the river. So God is the one who has authority over his people. And so God is the one who holds his people together. Each tribe is submitting to God, and so each tribe is then bound to one another. So it is with Christians today, right? Each of us who are submitting to God are bound to one another. We may have different tribes in the broader church, but where Jesus is king, where we have a shared gospel, we have unity. There we have unity of together bowing our knee to King Jesus as our common king. Our passage today has asserted God's authority again and again and again. God's authority over your time and your possessions, his authority over human authorities, his authority over vengeance and over his people. God is the ultimate authority. He's the creator of the world, and he will be the destroyer of the world. He's the author of life, and he is the judge who says that the wages of sin is death. God is the authority who will not be defeated. He's the authority who will not be ignored. Jesus has promised to return to earth, but he's promised to return to earth in power. Revelation 19 describes Jesus as a warrior on a white horse returning with a sword coming out of his mouth. There is no escaping his power. His authority is absolute. His second coming will be in power. And yet his first coming was in humility, wasn't it? While on earth, Jesus wore his authority lightly. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came humbly, not because he lacked the authority, but because he willingly came as a servant that we might be saved. Every single human being will bow their knee to Jesus as king. Every person in this room will ultimately submit to Jesus. But you have a choice in the manner of that submission. There's a wide path in front of you. It's the typical path, and that's the path that rejects Jesus' authority as long as you can. Live your life by your own rules. Then die, then face the judgment seat, and bow your knee to King Jesus by force. That wide path is an option, and it's the path of eternal damnation. Or you take the narrow path. You submit to him now. You submit to him willingly. You submit to Jesus while he is the one who's come in humility. You submit to him as your savior before you face him as your judge. Submit to him now and receive the free gift of salvation. And brothers and sisters, you who are submitters to Jesus, we know that his commands are not burdensome. We are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to Jesus, and yet we are freer than we have ever been. Submitting our entire lives to Jesus as our King makes us the happiest we will ever be. For as Jesus says himself, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence and consider this passage.